questions on that. I've got a battery problem. Hold on just a second. Morning, and turn with me to the book of Hebrews and chapter 2 as we continue through this marvelous book. I want to read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll look more carefully at it. Chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the word, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Well, chapter 2 opens with the phrase, for this reason. You might translate it, because of this. In other words, it's referring back to that which he had just spoken of. He's making application to what he wrote in chapter 1. Namely, that Jesus Christ is infinitely superior to the prophets. And if he is the great high priest who provided purification of sins, if he is infinitely superior to the angels and seated at the right hand of majesty on high, how shall we respond? So he says, for this reason, he says, what expectation is placed upon us? You know, we are never allowed to enter the Word of God in neutral and coast through it without engaging our mind and heart to it. We're not allowed to do that. The Word of God must continue to be a sharp two-edged sword, cutting to the very depth of our soul. We want it to instruct us. As we approach the Word of God, we should say, oh God, your servant is listening, oh God. Speak to me through your Word. May your Spirit continue to enliven my heart to it. But never are we allowed to enter the Word of God in neutral. We are accountable for every word. And so the author understands the weightiness of this, and he wants his readers to share in it. In chapter 13, verse 22, he writes, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." God's word is crystal clear. I mean, it's crystal clear. We must heed it. We must read it. You know, when the transfiguration took place and Jesus is shining before his apostles, and in Matthew 17:5 we read, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, it's a statement that was made at his baptism as well. But here, as he's glorified in their sight, beholding the glory of the Most High, God speaks from the heavens and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him," or listen to him. Pay close attention. Give earnest heed to what you hear. And so this is the essence of verse 1. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. If Jesus is of infinite superiority, then we must pay close attention to his message of salvation, lest we begin to drift away from it. Now, I've stated, and as we've been introduced to the book of Hebrews, what's going on here, who's it written to? It's written namely to Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, those who have been transformed from the religion of Judaism to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment. He is the Christ. He is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. And these are individuals who were raised in Judaism, knew the promises, and understand clearly that Jesus Christ is the promise. He is the Savior. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. But these Hebrew Christians were suffering, as Christians have throughout history, even today. I was reading an article in World Magazine just this week talking about, you know, in India they have a very strict caste system. And the bottom of the rung, I mean, they have no rights, no freedoms. It's a very unusual and difficult culture. And if you receive Christ, if you abandon Hinduism, then you are abandoned to culture. You become the lowest of the low. You're guilty of conversion and suffer greatly for it. Throughout the world, there are individuals today, it breaks my heart that we in America have it so easy, and we don't even want to come to church. We don't even want to give ourselves to the gospel. We're so easily convinced that compromise is okay. After all, everyone else does it. Where throughout the world, individuals are suffering greatly for the cause of Christ. Well, these Hebrew Christians were suffering greatly for the cause of Christ. And many of them were in danger of falling away. Now, I need to introduce this carefully. This is the first of five warnings in the book of Hebrews that deal with the danger of falling away from faith in Christ. And the reason I want to be crystal clear, and I'm going to be crystal clear as we come upon the other warnings as well, I want you to understand, hear me well, no true Christian can fall away. It is an impossibility. The Father holds us in His hand. Those who have been chosen from eternity, those for whom Christ died, those who have been marvelously redeemed by His grace, those that have true saving faith, they shall never fall away. So understand that clearly. They shall never fall away. Our confession affirms this greatly. 1689 Confession, chapter 17, paragraph 1. It's under the heading of the perseverance of the saints. Those whom God has accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. But, that word is sometimes good, sometimes very stirring. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, we're talking about those who are dead in trespasses and sins, those who are the children of disobedience, the children of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy. So sometimes that word but is very encouraging. But now I'm giving the contrast between those who are of the faith, those who are the elect, those for whom Christ died, those for whom love Him and following Him. It is also true that multitudes embrace the Christian religion without embracing Christ. And I hope you comprehend the difference. They embrace the Christian religion without embracing Christ. It is possible to affirm the teachings of Christianity and appreciate them, and affirm the nature of Christianity, and love to be around God's people, and to see the blessings of the church, but are totally unprepared for the demands of discipleship. And as soon as they're called upon to follow Christ in His suffering, they turn away. And that's what we're finding here in the book of Hebrews. We're not talking about true believers falling away, but those who have come a long way in the Christian religion. And from all outward indication, as others look upon them, obviously they were convincing enough to be brought into the church. They had been baptized. They were walking the Christian life. But they had never had the change of heart, never enjoyed the fruits of regeneration, never having repented of their sin. Come a long way in religion, and there are all kinds of religion, and human beings are naturally attracted to religion. That's why every culture everywhere has religion. We are naturally attracted to religion because, as Luther says, we have this God-shaped hole, that there's an emptiness, and we know there's a God, and we know that we are alienated from that God, and we've got to do something to restore us to that God. And thus we have religion, and they're all religions of works, every one of them. Something you can do so that the wrath of God is not kindled upon you. Some way to be reconciled unto this God, whom Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So what do we do? Well, men are naturally attracted to religion, and many are attracted to the religion of Christianity. And it's true that even genuine believers can grow weary in the rigors of the Christian life and begin to drift. It's a very interesting word that we find here. The warning here is, give close attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. It can be gradual, a slow drifting away. And how can you tell if a professing Christian is actually a believer and in danger of drifting away to perdition? Well, simply, the true believer does not fall away, but he endures. He perseveres. He's steadfast until the end. We can fall into sin, but we will be preserved, and the Spirit of God will convict us, and we will be restored, and God will grant us repentance. So if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, some of these Hebrew Christians had already witnessed those who had drifted away. And so the warning goes forth to us all. And the book of Hebrews is written plainly, Hebrews 2, verse 1, for this reason we must pay close attention, or closer attention, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Verse 3, for how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now the word for drift away is only found here. It's one of those words that we refer to as a hapax legomena. It's only found here. But, you know, sometimes these words that are only found once, it's difficult to get a handle on exactly what the author is talking about. There's no other places that we can compare it to. But here, it's pretty clear. We get the idea. It's like a ship that is broken free from its anchor and is adrift in danger of breaking up on the rocks. We understand that clearly. If you are not firmly anchored upon Jesus Christ, you are in danger of shipwreck. Which is interesting. That's exactly how Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 1:19. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. Well, the book of Hebrews sets before us two kinds of people. There are genuine believers who love the Lord Jesus Christ and sincerely desire to follow Him. And there are those who make an outward profession without any inward change. They lack the substance of Christian conversion, and they can be on the heels of apostasy. Apostasy is simply a turning away from the faith. And the book of Hebrews refers to it several times. It's a turning away from the truth, a turning away from the faith. And the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that in the end, before Christ comes, there's going to be a massive falling away from the faith. The apostasy, a terrible forsaking of the truth in which the true believers press on, even at the cost of personal sufferings. Well, first of all, let me affirm that there are those whose faith is only an outward facade. You know, Christianity does not allow us to go through life with a divided allegiance to Christ. And for some, that's exactly what their view of Christianity is. It's a divided allegiance. We add Christ to our life as a side issue while we maintain the other idols of our life. And so we're still involved with the idolatry, and we still have those things that captivate our hearts, but we add Christ to it because he gives some degree of comfort to our conscience. But Christianity does not allow that. We're not allowed to give him part of our life while we continue in our former way of living. Jesus doesn't say to the rich young ruler, it's okay, continue to love your riches, continue to enjoy the fruit of your hand and the idolatry of your riches, and add me. Follow me when it's convenient. Follow me if it's not interfering with what you want to do, that's okay. Jesus did not allow that. He says, look, this is what you need to do. You need to go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then follow me. And he's not saying that every believer has to do a pledge of poverty. He just says you have to do away with your idols. For the rich young ruler, it was the idol of wealth. For you, it may be something else. It could be many, many things. For some, it could even be their mate. I love my wife more than I love Christ. I love my husband more than I love Christ. And or for some, it may be their children. I love my children more than I love Christ. And my children keep me from following Christ to the absolute extent. And it's a divided heart. It could be your house. It could be your car. It could be your job. There are those that are so devoted to their vocation. That's what they give their energy to. If push comes to shove, if I've got to make a choice between my vocation and Christ, my vocation wins every time. It may be this activity or that activity. It may be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, in which Paul says, in the last times, perilous times will come. For that's exactly the way men will be. Well, many people believe they are Christians when in fact they are not. In our day, there's a dangerous presumption that all a person needs to do is pray a prayer asking Jesus into their heart, and no matter what else happens, they are believers. Now, it may be that in the course of your salvation, you do pray. Obviously, we do. We say, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. But it's not on the basis of that prayer that we're saved. It's on the basis of Christ and him alone. A person's response to the gospel means nothing without the fruit of repentance. A.A. Hodge says this, quote, any man who thinks he is a Christian and that he has accepted Christ for justification when he did not at the same time accept Christ for sanctification is miserably deluded in that very experience. They don't repent because they don't understand the wretchedness of sin. They don't understand the nature of Christianity. They simply add Christ to the rest of their life and go along their merry way. They serve him if it's convenient, but if it's not, they go by the wayside. So in verse 2, the author takes us to the Mosaic law. And it's interesting the way he does it. For if the word, and he describes it as the word spoken through the angels, if that word proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, what's he talking about here? This word spoken by the angels. Well, although the Old Testament does not really give us any indication that God used angels to convey the law, they were surely present in it. And we cannot dismiss this passage here. You can't just dismiss it outright. The word spoken by the angels. No, the Jews had a very, and he's writing to converted Jews here, Christian Jews, and they had a very sincere understanding and belief that the law was delivered through the instrument of the angels. And Stephen affirms it. He says in Acts 7:38, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received the living oracles to pass on to you." What we're seeing here in verse 2, though, I can't comprehend it fully. Somehow, in some way, the angels were involved in the delivering of the law. Acts 7:52, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, and who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it." Well, whatever else we understand by this word spoken through the angels, we can understand this in verse 2, that transgressing the law of God receives a just penalty. Now, we know that. That's one of the functions of the law. The law serves as a restraint. You know, we use it alliteratively sometimes. It's a muzzle. It restrains us. And it's one of the purposes of the law. It binds our conscience and I'm thankful that God uses the law as one of the means by which he restrains the wickedness in this world. But second of all, it is not only a muzzle, but what's the second word? I'm drawing a blank. A mirror. I knew it started with an M. Muzzle, mirror, map. Get those three. Muzzle, mirror, map. And I'm continually forgetting one. Muzzle, mirror, map. A muzzle to restrain. A mirror, it shows us what we are. It displays before us in vivid reality clearly as a man is looking at himself clearly. He sees, "I am guilty." The law convicts us. We have not obeyed it. We have broken it continually. And it's by the law that human beings will be judged and we will be found wanting. And then finally, that map aspect. As Christians, the law has not been abrogated, but it shows us the path of obedience. Not a meritorious obedience, but simply the desire of the Christian to be holy. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." And righteousness is the keeping of the law. And so it is a muzzle to restrain sinful men. It is a mirror to show them what they are. And it drives them to Christ. And then it's a map to show them how to live. Well, the author here in verse 2 is taking us to the Mosaic law and making it quite clear that this law that is unalterable is the condemnation of human beings. Disobedience to it received a just penalty. And so the point here is clear and unmistakable. Transgression deserves penalty. So what can be done about it? I mean, what in the world? I mean, goodness gracious. You look and you see yourself clearly through the law, and I have broken it, and it only takes one transgression to make me guilty, and I am guilty. Well, maybe I'll start trying to live a better life. You know, I'll start trying to do good works. I'll join the church. I'll do this. I'll become a part of this religion or that religion. That way God will look upon me and he'll look at me with his favor. No, all the works in the world will not remove our transgression. It will not cover our guilt. It will do nothing to make us right before God. The law makes demands, but it doesn't provide any means of forgiveness for transgression. It leaves us guilty and condemned. But Jesus Christ, and that's what we're reminded of in chapter 1, where he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. What have we heard? We've heard the gospel of Christ, or the way that he puts it here in Hebrews, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. Listen. And when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. This great salvation was not brought to the earth by an angel, but through Jesus Christ himself. This gospel spoken through the Lord Jesus Christ and affirmed through the apostles. Now, let me add just a quick parentheses here. This is one of the arguments against the Pauline authorship of the book of Hebrews. I still lean towards the Pauline authorship of the book of Hebrews. I will affirm with the King James Version, which I'm not preaching from. I'm preaching from the New American Standard. But the King James Version says, the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. But there are some issues with Paul being the author. Bottom line is, God hasn't been pleased to give us a clear author here. It's not like the other epistles, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Ephesians. No, we don't have that here. And one of the arguments against Pauline authorship is the author does not seem to be including himself with the apostles here in verse 2. Paul would have never done that. Paul always affirmed his apostleship. And he never claimed to have received anything from the other apostles. He always declared, I received this firsthand from God. I did not have to affirm this with the other apostles. God brought it to me. But verse 2, if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, it says, verse 3, and after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. The author here is assuming that he is one of those that, not one of those who heard, but one of those by which the word was confirmed by those who did hear. It seems a little contrary to what Paul would write. But there are ways around it. So I still believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, though I will not enter into heated controversy on it because I realize there are issues. Thus, I usually just simply say, the author says, rather than if I was in the book of 1 Timothy, I would say, Paul said. Well, that said, the point is, there is a great danger in hearing the glorious truths of the gospel, but remaining unconverted. They hear, but they do not heed. As James would say, they are hearers of the word, but not doers. It's a great tragedy to neglect God's gracious plan of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what they're talking about. How shall we escape, verse 3, if we neglect so great a salvation? If having heard the gospel, you neglect it. How many times does someone have to hear the gospel and neglect it? There are those that hear it one time and it is the saving of their soul. Hallelujah. There are those that continue to resist and resist and resist to their own condemnation. They are juggling their own life. It's like I heard a illustration once. It's like a man had this huge diamond in his hand that was precious, more valuable than any other diamond upon the face of the earth. And he has it. It's his. And he's on a ship, and he's sailing across the ocean so he can show it to others. And he goes on the deck of the ship, and he tosses it up in the air, and he catches it. And he tosses it up in the air, and he catches it. And he tosses it up in the air, and suddenly a wave shakes the boat, and it comes down and into the sea. What will a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? There are those that gamble with their own soul. They are pretending that I will be alive tomorrow. Tomorrow's another day. Perhaps tomorrow I can give careful attention to the gospel. I will neglect it today because there's still another day. It's like the rich man that says, I've got so many riches, I'll build more barns to hold my wealth. And God says, thou fool, today your life will be required of you. That's a terrible gamble for someone to neglect so great a salvation. How shall we escape, verse 3, if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, some of these Hebrews had come so far and yet were drifting away. Another one of these warnings will come in Hebrews chapter 6 that has been troublesome for many generations, because they say, it sounds like the author is saying we can fall away from our salvation. And no, the warning is the same each time. It's speaking to those who have professed Christ, but yet they neglect it, and they fall away from that which was never theirs to begin with. So Hebrews 6 verse 4 says this, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and the word of God enlightens, the gospel is revealing. The gospel is clear. It's not given in mystery. It's not given in code language and you have to break the code. It's not like you have to find someone that can translate it for you. No, it's what we call perspicuous. It's understandable. It's clear. There's nothing in the Bible that's so clear as the gospel. The most intelligent man can comprehend it, and the most intellectually challenged individual can understand the gospel. A child can understand the gospel. It is clear. But some of these Hebrews had heard it, been enlightened by it. So in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. How is it that it's impossible to renew them again to repentance? It's simply saying this. Don't neglect. Don't toy with the things of God. If the glories of Christ and the gospel are insufficient to grab your heart, don't pretend that something else will. Don't pretend that perhaps some way down the line there will be another way of salvation. If you reject Christ, do not expect to find another way. How shall we escape if we disregard this gospel of saving grace? Multitudes in this world hear the gospel, but they neglect it. They fail to comprehend the weightiness of their sin and their desperate need of Christ. They just don't see their desperate need of Christ. And so they can pause and they can contemplate and neglect so great a salvation. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, and we all know him, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a medical doctor. We call him the doctor because he was a medical doctor when God called him to preach the glorious gospel of Christ. He was a brilliant preacher. He was from Wales, has a very strong Welsh accent, and he died in the 60s, I think, or 70s. But he's contemporary. There are recordings of Martin Lloyd-Jones. You can hear him and profit from it, even though he has a strong Welsh accent. Wonderful expositor of the Word of God. He says this, quote, many people in this world know something about the gospel. They know in their heart of hearts it's right and true, and they propose someday to pay attention to it and deal with it and listen seriously to what it has to say. They know something about heaven and hell, and God, and sin. They are aware of certain propositions, certain statements of the truth. but they neglect it all. Men and women are so absorbed so much in other things that the gospel does not receive their time or attention. They neglect the truth. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? To neglect the salvation of Christ is to leave ourselves under the sanctions of the law. This law mentioned here in verse 2, that every transgression and disobedience receives a just penalty. It's to leave us without hope. It's to leave us without a redeemer. The law makes demands, but it does not provide the way of salvation. The way of salvation can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. To deny Christ is to make mockery of God's plan of salvation. Let me read one more passage. Still from the book of Hebrews. Remember, I said the book of Hebrews gives this warning many times. Chapter 10, verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Someone says, I haven't insulted God. I'm not guilty of that. By virtue of rejecting the Savior, the Anointed One, whom the Father says you must bow before, you are making mockery of Him and mockery of His death upon the cross. He is now exalted, seated at the right hand of majesty as Lord of lords and King of kings, and every knee must bow before Him. Oh, they will on the day of judgment. What a glorious thing to bow before Him now as our gracious King and Savior who loves us with a love that we will never fully comprehend. Well, those are the ones who are unbelievers, though they have found their way into the Christian church. But let me add this, and I hope it'll be an encouragement to the true believers. There were also those within this Hebrew church, and we're not sure exactly where it was. We know these are Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, Jewish converts, but there's a lot we don't know about them. But we do know it's written to Christians. It's not written to unbelievers. It's written to a Christian church. As I stated at the beginning, these brothers and sisters were suffering the trials of discipleship. They had suffered insults. Some had lost their jobs. Some had lost their property. It cost them a lot to follow Christ. And the context implies that there was worse persecution in the past, but that it had improved somewhat, but they were in danger of having the persecution once again intensified. And the danger was that for some, they were growing weary, and the intensity of their love for Christ was growing cold. They were being encouraged now to remember, to press on in their former courage and confidence. Don't throw it all away now, the author is saying. And the same warning could be to us. I don't know what you're going through. It may be a great difficulty. There may be things in your life that are tugging upon your soul. There may be a time in the past that you were very zealous for the things of God, but your heart has grown weary in these things. There's none of us here who have suffered to the point of death, but they're suffering in many ways for the cause of Christianity as we live our life to the glory of Christ. There may be some of us who are growing weary. Here's what the author says. Hebrews 10. Oh, it's like it could be written today. But remember the former days. Former days before the persecution came. Before, you know, that you were pressing on. Former days when persecution was there. And you were pressing on. Christ was glorious in your sight. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Horrible persecution. I mean, listen what it says here. You made a public spectacle. You're a Christian in the midst of the Jewish culture. You are a Christian in the midst of those who are still in Judaism. And you, who formerly were with them, are no longer. You're made a spectacle. They're belittling you. You are a reproach. You're no longer worthy to participate in their ways. It's very difficult. And it says, and you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. How would you like, for the sake of Christianity, you lose your home? You lose your livelihood? I mean, and there may come a time in our own culture where we are more and more codifying actions that are absolutely contrary to the Word of God. And at some point, we have to say, no, I cannot stand for this. But you will pay the consequence if you do. I read a report in England. You cannot even stand in an abortion clinic and pray. And this one lady, now, she wasn't even praying out loud. I mean, think about that. Now, it was an ordinance that was designed to keep people from outwardly praying as people are marching into this abortion clinic. They've already made a barrier where you can't get near, but now you got to keep your mouth zipped. This one lady was praying to herself, and she was arrested. Now, she's been vindicated, praise God. But think of it. You could lose your home, your livelihood. John Bunyan was put in prison. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress from prison. There have been saints throughout history who have suffered greatly. And these Christians, these believers, had suffered ridicule, reproach, and some had joyfully endured the seizure of their property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. In other words, don't throw away. Don't give in. Don't backtrack. Don't drift away. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It demands careful attention to your soul. It demands walking with Christ. It demands seizing the means of grace. What are the means by which God strengthens us? We must be people of prayer. We must be people of the book. We must continually embrace those things that we know strengthens us spiritually, that we might be able to withstand the assaults of the world in which we live. Richard Phillips writes regarding the great danger. He says, quote, Richard Phillips, "Do you realize that if you do not pay attention to your spiritual condition, it will deteriorate on its own? You'll begin to drift. Do you realize even the corrupt nature of this world and of your heart, that you naturally become dull and then deadened spiritually, steadily believing the lies of this evil age? Without giving heed to the spiritual resources God provides, your heart will revert to greed and pride, avarice, sensuality and malice, all those characteristics that define our natural state in sin and lead to destruction." The author is simply saying, press on. Understand that we have a tendency to drift. So give close attention to what you've heard, so that you do not drift away from it. This problem has plagued Christianity from the very beginning, and it continues to plague Christians today. We can become apathetic. We can. Perhaps you have. We can grow lazy in the rigors of the Christian life. Compromise can become a way of life. And we are always in danger. Always in danger of being drawn by this world or the lust of our flesh And instead of giving diligence to our spiritual health and growth in holiness, we begin to neglect the means of grace. I mentioned in Sunday school that the Puritans often referred to the Lord's Day as a market for the soul. You go to the market, go to the grocery store, and you take a little bit of this, and you put some of this in your cart, and you go down this aisle, you put some of this in your cart, and you say, oh, look how beautiful the bell peppers are today. Put some of these in your cart, and you go down and go, oh, they just filled the milk up. I've got a good date. I'm a date watcher, by the way. You put some of this in your cart, you're at the market, and you're getting good things to bring home to your family. Well, the Lord's Day is the market for the soul. You're storing up good things for your soul. You're not going to get it watching TV and the football. You're really not. I hate to say it. It's kind of obvious, is it not? No, you're buying up good things for your soul. And so you spend time in the Word of God. You spend time in prayer. You spend time in worship. You know, good things for your soul. The Sabbath is the marketplace of the soul. And so we give ourselves to the means of grace, including prayer and the ministry of the word and the sacraments, things that will increase our spiritual appetite. The word for neglect here refers to carelessness, and Christian carelessness is dangerous. So as Christians, we need to always feel the tension. No true Christian can ever lose their salvation. I hope I'm clear on that. I just understand clearly. We know it in our heart. John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice. There's a difference between the sheep and the goats. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Does that not encourage you this morning? You hear how definite that is? You are one of His. You belong to Him. He keeps you. But apostasy is always a danger. We've seen it in our own church. And that's why we covenant together to watch over one another. If we see a brother or sister starting to slip away, or as in the book of Hebrews, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but encouraging one another. It's what we do. If we see a brother or sister starting to slip, we grab hold and we're patiently drawing them in, because we've seen individuals fall away. Every Christian has. You've seen individuals fall away. Paul says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. None of the disciples suspected that Judas Iscariot was not one of them. And the question is, did he even suspect it? Think about it. He walked with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years and then betrayed him. None of the disciples suspected him. And did he even suspect himself? Most likely, he thought he was just like the others until he was not. Demas turned away from Paul and drifted back into the world. Could he perceive the drift? Did he perceive that he was slowly drifting back into the world until finally Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world? Too often Christians view their salvation only in the past tense. I was saved. And for some, they can give the date. You know, I enjoy listening to the testimony of R.C. Sproul. He could give the day. He knew where he was. He knew what he was doing. The exact circumstance when God brought him from death unto life. But most Christians don't have the date. They just don't. And the date's not essential. And there are too many Christians that their salvation's in the past. I did it. I walked the aisle. I was baptized. I was converted. And the modern theology says, once saved, always saved. So as long as you walked the aisle and you prayed the prayer and you became a part of the church, you are in no matter what. But the truth is, salvation contains past, present, and future realities. So yes, we did receive Christ. And we were justified, but we're presently following him with all of our heart. And our love continues to increase. Now, I have someone come in my office and they say, I was baptized when I was 6 years old, fell away when I was a teenager. So I really don't know when I was saved. I don't know. Was I saved at 6 years old? Was it later? And I always say, well, let's look at your life now. What about now? Are you following him with all your heart now? Is he the treasure of your life now? Is he precious to you? Are you serving him? Are you trusting him? Are you trusting him alone? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Is he sufficient? What about now? What about, what's your life look like the last 5 years? Have you been following him? Have you been faithfully serving in the church? Let's look at your life now. So it's a present reality. No matter what these Hebrew Christians or these Hebrews professors did in the past, if they're not pressing on now, if they're falling away now, if the suffering now is too much and they turn back to Judaism, well, they've apostatized. So, Christianity, yes, we received Christ in the past and we're justified. Yes, we're following him now. And yes, we will press on until the end and we look forward to eternity with Christ. We're looking forward to seeing him come in the clouds of glory. We're looking forward to hearing the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. We're looking forward to rising to meet the Lord in the air. And it's ours and it's promised to us. It is not just a past and really not even just a present, but it's a future reality as well. The Christian must continue to pay close attention to the message of his salvation, the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Genuine faith is a lively faith. It is never a passive faith. It is a faith that is continuing to grow in God's grace of holiness. Let me close with one more quote. There's a book in my office by J.C. Ryle. Now, J.C. Ryle was an Anglican bishop, Reformed, excellent writer. He's got a book on holiness that is unsurpassed. And if you ever want to borrow it, I can lend it to you. Here's what he says. This is in his book on holiness, which is simply called Holiness. He says, quote, "The faith which has not a sanctifying influence on the character is no better than the faith of the devils." Whew, that's quite a statement. "It is not the faith of God's elect. In short, where there is no sanctification of life, there's no real faith in Christ. There's no spiritual gains without pains. I cannot expect a believer to attain much holiness who is not diligent about his Bible reading, his prayers, the use of Sundays. Our God is a God who works by means, and he will never bless that man who pretends to be so high and spiritual that he can get on without them." Well, that's Christianity. And gloriously, we're the sheep. He's our shepherd. He holds us. He loves us. He cares for us. He leads us beside the still waters, restores our soul, green pastures, if you will. That's our good shepherd, and he will keep us and sustain us until the end. But genuine faith is never passive. It is always active. We are continuing to press on as the sheep of the living God. Let's pray. Father, help us to heed the warning, lest we drift, lest we grow cold in our love for Christ. The church of Ephesus was a good church. The Lord Jesus Christ had observed their actions, and they were commended in many ways. But then he says, "I've got one thing against you. You have lost your first love." They were commanded to go back, to remember where they were. Father, for every deficit in our own life, help us to repent. Would you grant us repentance? Would you reveal unto us our heart, our true heart? And help us to walk with you with all of our heart and all of our mind. Father, we love you. Help us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.